A church that's maturing in holiness, a church that's pursuing God, a church that's conforming to the likeness of Christ is not an accident. It's purposed. Let's go ahead and take a look at our text this morning, and then I'll go on forward with some introduction, and then we'll get into the meat and the potatoes of it. Romans chapter 15, we'll pick up in verse 15, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Bow your head with me for a quick word of prayer. Lord, we come to you, Lord, for help in a time of need. Lord, our hearts, Lord, are oftentimes calloused and our minds oftentimes dull. May the sword of the Spirit awaken us, sensitize our conscience, make our hearts clean with the blood of the cross of Calvary, and make our minds, Lord, a sponge for divine truth. May we absorb and search out every word that comes from the Holy Script of God. May you receive the glory from the sermon preached today. May the church receive the good. And Lord, may your name be honored among us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And as I mentioned a while ago in my introduction to the introduction, last time we were talking about the marks of a maturing church. Do you remember any of them? We started in verse 14. Look at it with me. It says, And concerning you, my brethren, I am also myself also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. If you'll remember that term goodness, there has the idea of holiness, of godliness, it's of a moral purity. So we learn that one of the marks of a maturing church is that each member is pursuing holiness. As the Hebrew writer said, pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord. Secondly, we have learned from the text in verse 14 that a maturing church is not only in its membership pursuing holiness, but also cultivating a robust doctrinal knowledge. Again, verse 14, that you're full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. That word knowledge there has the idea of knowledge about what Paul has already written, which are great doctrinal truths. He's commending them. He's giving them this apostolic attaboy, as I said last time. Because not only are they pursuing holiness, they are also developing a robust doctrinal knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of the living God. But also in our third point, we mentioned that a maturing church is in pursuit of healthy body life within the framework of the church, every member ministry. Again, look at it. You're filled with all knowledge and you're able also to admonish one another. Admonish one another. To instruct each other, to help one another all along with the Word of God. So that doctrinal knowledge is not just sitting on the shelf of the mind, it's being applied to life. That's what the term here, admonish, is where we get our word nouthetic counseling. It's the application of the Word of God to the mind. It's taking the Word of God and applying it to the circumstance of life. So a maturing church is not just sitting underneath the preaching of the Word of God, but a maturing church is applying it in the context of membership, and that there is an active, vivacious body ministry taking place in the local church. I mentioned last time that it's not all about the pastor and him controlling everything. I'll have you to know that my chief duty in this church is to study this book and to preach and to pray. That's my chief duty. Now listen, I do understand that there are some secondary duties. I do recognize that I'm supposed to come and help you on along if you're sick, and to help members that are struggling, and to give some leadership to the church. I get that. But primarily, we are to give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. We're not to be waiting on tables. You do not want me attending your kids' ball games and neglecting the study in the prayer chamber. My best good to you and your family is in the study and in prayer. I mean, 100 years from now, who gives a flip what your kid does in the ball game? Come on! Your kids are going to die! And so are you. But what matters the most is that they are with us in heaven by the grace of God. And then finally, a maturing church is underneath a bold pulpit ministry. Once again, we go back to the text, verse 15, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Remind you of what? Of the things that he's previously taught. So one of the marks of a church that is maturing is that there is a bold pulpit preaching the unfettered word of the living God. But the point that Paul wants to make now in verses 15 to 21 is that the church is never going to mature apart from a God-called pastor to pour the word of truth into the membership. A godly pastor is the means that God has chosen to help the church on along in its maturity. Can you say amen? Ephesians 4:11 and 12, it says that God gave, that word there, didymai, gave, it means he granted, some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Who is called to build up the body of Christ? The church. But who is called to pour into the church? The pastor teacher. And so the point that I'm arguing and that Paul will be arguing throughout the text today is that a church is never going to mature apart from the design of God and the means that God has ordained to that maturing. That God has granted pastors for the express purpose of edifying and equipping his church. And these men, and I do emphasize men because only men can be pastors. I realize that it is in vogue for women to be preachers today, but it is unbiblical, it is unhealthy, and God has never commended it or given any instruction regarding it. It's only men. All of the pronouns are always in the masculine in the Greek. And it's hard for a woman, well, I guess today it isn't, but for a woman to be the husband of one wife. And we're living in a very warped, sinful, wicked generation, aren't we? But God has called men to lead the church, and that they are integral to the health of the church and the maturity of the church. In fact, the Bible tells us that true pastors, godly men, are a rare grace gift to the church that are to be perceived as precious. The reason that it is so incredibly rare is because false shepherds have become increasingly prevalent in our world. It doesn't take a whole lot of research to find that to be true. Flip on TBN tonight and you'll be horrified. These are men that are imposters. These are men that rob the sheep. These are men that have no concern for the souls of the people. These are men that leave the people worse off than they were before, and they use the ministry as a means of personal gain. Their interest in ministry is only for self-promotion. They're charlatans. They're false teachers. They have no interest in presenting the Lord's church to him as a chaste virgin. Jeremiah warned the nation of Israel about these kinds of imposters in the days around 700 before Christ, 700 years before Christ came. He said this in Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them. That every Sunday you find men that seem to be nice enough people, dressed very beautifully, with charming intellects and personalities, climbing into the pulpit, but yet they are robbing the people of God of their necessary food, the manna from heaven. And the sheep are leaving empty. They're leaving the church vulnerable. And this happens week after week after week, that there are sweet little nothings, quips that are being said that have no meaning, that have no scriptural foundation and no help for them whatsoever. And the churches that these men oversee are spiritually bankrupt. And by the way, these kinds of assemblies are vastly common in the world in which you and I are living. Spiritually bankrupt, boasting of numbers, sure. Boasting of riches, yes, that is to be sure. Having the appearance of success by the standards of men, that is to be sure. But they are empty and they are as hollow as a corpse. Ichabod has been branded upon them. Brothers and sisters, hear your pastor this morning. Not everything that glitters is gold, and not everything that has a sign that says it is a church is a church. I told someone just recently, as Calvin said, that no matter what you call it, it's not a church unless these three things are there. The rightful preaching of the Word of God, the rightful administration of the sacraments, we would call them ordinances, and then the rightful application of church discipline. Unless you have those three things, you are not a church no matter what you call yourself. I agree. But yet, beloved, there are churches that are striving to be true. There are godly pastors who are living to the glory of God, living to please God and not man, giving themselves to the study of Scripture to preach the Word of God and to live a holy, devout life, yearning for the church to be pure, yearning for every member of the assembly to be a chaste virgin presentable unto Christ, men that are striving after God, men that are pursuing the Lord themselves and leading the church in their wake. The Bible says that these kinds of men are to be esteemed. Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica and said, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." But the question our text is asking and answering, what are the marks of these kinds of men? What is it that characterizes a godly pastor? What are the distinguishing characteristics of these kinds of men? That's what Paul has given to us. As I've already said, Paul's given some commendation to the believers at Rome that they are a maturing church. Paul is given to them an attaboy, but now he's beginning to describe to the church his priestly work as an ambassador for Christ. He's a servant of the true high priest, who is Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And Paul, therefore, is giving a description of his ministry to the Gentiles. And I believe in this description we find the marks of a godly pastor. These defining marks are clearly delineated. And I believe that there are three major marks. And I know that in other portions of the Scripture there are more. But here we find three major and central motifs or characteristics that define a godly pastor. I please pray that you hear what I'm saying. The first thing I want you to see is that these men are set apart. The second truth we'll realize is that not only are they set apart, they are surrendered. And then finally, that they are sent. Let's look at the first one, that these godly men are set apart, verses 15 and 16. "But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel, as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Listen, to be set apart for pastoral work is not something that a man can do for himself. It's a work of God. Listen, a man can go to seminary. You can go to some learning institution. You can receive great instruction and learning for ministry. But if God has not set that man apart, the work will crumble and lives will be affected. Paul has previously described his call to ministry in Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his holy scriptures. So we see there, even twice in that initial mention, that Paul says, "I'm set apart for the gospel, that I'm called as an apostle." This is something that God's done. It's a work of God. But what does it mean to be set apart? It literally means to separate from others. It literally means to mark off with boundaries, or to be marked off and to be determined. It can literally mean to point. to be appointed. In other words, we can understand that Paul didn't appoint himself to the gospel ministry or to the apostolic calling. It gives to us this truth that no preacher can set himself apart for the ministry of the gospel. I know that this happens in seminaries, that young men, they think of the ministry as a cush job. It's an air-conditioned job. At least they're not out digging a ditch somewhere. And they want to, it looks like it could be glamorous in some lights. And so they get there, and not too long after they graduate, they got the academic acumen to be able to get through seminary. They learn the languages, but they get into the church and destroy it. They're not sent by the Lord. And they'd been better off digging a ditch than digging a grave for others to fall into, spiritually speaking. But the pastoral ministry, the marks of a godly man, is that he's set apart. That God has called him to a holy separation, that there is a divine call upon his life. Note the words in verse 15, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. This is the call of God on the Apostle Paul's life. It's a holy separation. It's a divine call from the Lord. We all are familiar with Acts chapter 9 when the Lord summoned the Apostle Paul. He's on his way to Damascus in his persecuting work, and that the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and not only did he radically convert him, he was called to apostolic ministry then and there on the side of the road. Not only that, but this call was disclosed to other men. We remember the man by the name of Ananias. This call that the apostle had was not in separation from the local church or members within the context of the church, and that when God calls men, it's never in isolation. It's always in the context of others recognizing that call, that this man is called of God to preach the glorious gospel of God and to lead in the Lord's church. Verse 15 and 16 of Acts 9, listen to this. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, talking of Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's usually the pruning shears that cut guys out that aren't supposed to be there. Because a God-called man will stick with Christ, and a man that is not called of God will flee and save his own skin and his own reputation. But the Lord's church here, as we see when Paul was called, recognized the call of God on his life. He recognized, in fact, the Lord had spoken to him and showed him this, that Paul had been set apart to gospel ministry. Again, it's a personal call, but it's corporately recognized. There's some features here. I want you to note his position as a man that has been set apart. Look at it with me, verse 15 and 16. It says, to be a minister of Jesus Christ. That's his position. He's called to be a minister of Jesus Christ. That term minister there is translated from the Greek word liturgos. It has the idea of performing some official service, whether it be civil or religious. The civil use of the term, we learned that in Romans 13:6, when it's talking about rulers in the context of government, are liturgos. They are servants or ministers of God. So that is in the context of civil service. But it's also a term that's used in the sense of divine service. Men that are being called of God to oversee or to labor in the context of the church. The cognate verb, liturgeo, in biblical literature is always exclusive of religious services. And by the way, our word liturgy comes from that Greek word, liturgeo. But that cognate noun there, we see, that verb, is used only with regard to the truth and to ministry. It's used in the New Testament several times. I've mentioned a couple here. In Hebrews 10:11, it's in light of the Old Testament priest that stood and ministered. That same term there, liturgos or liturgeo, that the priest stood and they ministered. Same term. And again, it depicts Jesus Christ as our great high priest going on to heaven where he stands and liturgos, he ministers in heaven itself. Even today, even now, Christ the great high priest. So this is the term that the apostle here, when he says that he is a minister of Jesus Christ, it's in this kind of context. So the idea is strongly connected with his priestly role, his sacrificial practices, that he's going to offer up the Gentiles to God as a sacrifice. He's ministering with the gospel to that very end. And so now we see Paul's been divinely separated. He is called unto divine service, where he acts as a priest, what the Bible says here, of the gospel. This is not the same idea as a priest, such as that which was found in the Old Testament in Judaism. This is not the priesthood as practiced in Roman Catholicism. That's not what it's talking about. It's not a blanket statement that entitles preachers today to use the term priest as their official designation, because that is not the idea. The idea is absolutely and only connected with the offering of the Gentiles to God as an acceptable sacrifice that has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, verse 16. So Paul was divinely set apart for this kind of ministry work. God had put his call upon this man's life. God had appointed him. God had set him apart in that he was simply following that divine appointment. I've already said, but I'm going to reemphasize this. Men cannot call themselves to the ministry. Men cannot dictate to God that they're going to self-appoint to the church. It's a work of God that cannot be self-initiated. But it was the grace of God that had called Paul into the service of Christ. In fact, it says in Galatians 1:15 that Paul was chosen and set apart even from his mother's womb. It's all a work of God. It's all a work of God's grace from beginning to end. That the call of God is something that God does. The setting apart of a man to the pulpit and to serve in the context of the church is not the idea of a man, it's the idea of God. In fact, it is so rigorous and at times so difficult and so injurious that if God's call is not holding on to you, you will never endure. I remember we were going through this painful season of 2012. Many of you were here and in pain alongside of Stacy and I. And the one thing that got me through, the main thing that got me through, is that I knew that God had called me to pastor. My heart was broken. It seemed that the ministry was a shipwreck, that everything was going wrong that could go wrong. And the only thing that held me on board and kept me going, it kept me in the pulpit every Sunday and every Wednesday, was that I knew God had called me to preach the gospel and to shepherd. I knew beyond all knowing, I knew that God had called, and I knew that there were those in the context of the church that affirmed it, even those that didn't like what I was preaching. So I want you to know his position is that he's a minister. Second of all, look at his possession. He's ministering as a priest, verse 16b, of the gospel of God. What does he possess? What's this preacher holding on to? We see his position. He's a minister, but what is his possession? What does he have that has any value? The gospel of God. Galatians 2:7, Paul wrote to the church and said, I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. That's the Gentile nations. Paul was equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ to do the ministry work. His weapon was the sword of the Spirit, right? He knew the gospel was the power of God unto salvation for those who believed, to the Jews first and then also to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Paul wasn't given to gimmicks. He wasn't given to the use of human wisdom. Dinah, that's what we were talking about this week, to advance the kingdom of God and to advance and to make known the glory of Christ. He is wielding the age-old gospel of God. I told someone this week, I said, the Grace Life Church has one thing to offer, and that is the gospel. We don't have any cute, pleasant programs. We have no neat tricks. We don't break out clowns and dance them on the stage. We preach Christ crucified. And if you're interested, you'll be satisfied. If you're not interested, you'll hate us. He wielded the gospel of power. 1 Corinthians 2, 2-5, Paul says, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul says, I did not come to you with fancy, clever quotes. I didn't come to you with gimmicks. I didn't come to you with puppets and clowns. I came to you wielding the sword of the Spirit, because that's what the church needs. The only weapon that was powerful enough to present the Gentiles as an offering to God was the gospel of God. Say amen. And that's what Paul had in his possession. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the gospel to him personally. Listen to Galatians 1, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord gave him the gospel. By the way, there is not a force on earth that can accomplish the work of God apart from the gospel of God's grace. Nothing. I don't care how smart you are, how cute you are, how intellectually equipped you are, how many funny stories you can tell, it is ill-equipped. The only thing that a man can bring that has any merit or worth or power or value is the gospel of God, and to bring it to bear from the pulpit upon the lives of those that hear him. Because God has chosen to use the gospel. God has chosen to use the sword of the Spirit. It is the means of God to bring us into conformity to Christ. It is the means of God to save sinners and to make us more godly. The gospel is the power of God into salvation for those who believe. And by the way, there's not a secondary means. There's not another plan than that the wisdom of man is absolutely folly and futility to produce obedience among the Gentiles or any other peoples. Listen to me, Grace Life. God's work has got to be done God's way. God's work has got to be done God's way because there's not an alternate plan. There's not a secondary means. There's not a squad B, and there's not another way, and that the ingenuity of man is absolutely shipwreck of power. It has no power and no ability, and the gimmicks and games that people use in the context of the church are a laughing stock in hell. They're the laughing stock. Look at those fools thinking they can change those wicked hearts with a clown on the stage. Listen, when a man is called by God to be a minister, a pastor, God will fill his heart with the gospel and give him the yearning and the ability to preach it. This is a man that will not need any add-ons. He doesn't need etiquette and formality. He just needs to wield the gospel of grace and the power of the Spirit, and God will save sinners to his own glory. Grace Life Prior, hear me. The gospel preached is what God has commanded for his church. We don't need quartets. We don't need dramas to see God's Spirit move. What you and I need is the age-old gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached in the power of the Spirit, because this was the secret of the success of the Apostle Paul, and he was obedient to the gospel. That's what was in his possession. Notice what was his passion. His passion. So that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. His passion, that his offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You want to know what his passion was? That God would accept the Gentiles as an offering or as a sacrifice. What does that even mean? He was zealous to win souls. He was zealous to win the lost. Paul had a confidence in the gospel's power to fulfill his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. He knew that whenever he was faithful to the word of God and wielded it by the power of the Spirit, that God would save sinners. Paul absolutely knew that the means of grace must be used if men were to be captured by the very power of God. Paul understood that. Paul was also willing to endure mistreatment. Paul was willing to endure misfortune and to be maligned and to be hated and to be hunted and to be haunted so that sinners might be saved. 2 Timothy 2:8 to 10, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul says, I'm willing to go to hell and go through hell, so that others don't have to go to hell. I'm willing to suffer so that they might be saved. I know that if I'm faithful to the word, God will be faithful to save. Even if I'm mistreated, God will use the gospel because it doesn't have any fetters on it, even though I may. He's arguing that a man that's truly set apart for gospel ministry has this inward yearning and burning inside of his soul for souls to be won. Spurgeon once said, you're either a soul winner or an imposter. This is something that God works in the soul of a man. You can't work it up on your own. You can't do this for yourself. These are men that labor a lifetime in the context of a local church that they might present sinners to God as acceptable sacrifices sanctified by the Spirit. And this is their passion. They love the gospel. They love souls. They love the glory of God. And they're willing to endure the abuse of religiously wicked people to see this desire satisfied, that God would receive the reward of His Son's sufferings. They want to see sinners repent. They want to see the gospel expanded. Then they can't quit. They can't quit. They cannot abandon the outpost of the local church. They can't fizzle out. They can't burn out. They keep their eyes upon Christ. They never let loose of the plow, Luke 9:62. They never look back like Lot's wife. This is his passion. He wants souls. I want you to understand, these are the defining marks of a man that's been set apart. This is a man that has been apprehended by God. This is a man that soul has been gripped. He's been set apart. It's a work of God, and no man can give adequate explanation to it other than it's God that has been at work in my heart, both the will and the work of His own good pleasure. It's God. The second thing I want you to see, not only is he set apart, but he's surrendered. Verse 17 through 19a. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Spirit. Verses 17 to 19a narrate a man that is underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. This shows to us that this man called is a slave of Christ. This is a man that is underneath the control of his king and master. He's an owned man. His rights have been terminated. His life has been bound up with another. If you'll notice in verse 17, Paul begins this treatise by saying, therefore in Christ Jesus. In the original language, it might as well have been said this way, therefore underneath the command authority of Christ. Therefore underneath the command authority of Christ. What is this? It's a confession of allegiance. This is a man that has subordinated himself to the lordship of Christ. He's confessing his submission. What does this instruct us about? That no man called of God to the pastorate is underneath his own desires. He has the mind of Christ, and God has given to him the desires of Christ. He's a slave, a doulos. He's been bought with a price. He glorifies God. He believes what Paul says to Corinth, that he has been bought with a price, and he's fully surrendered to this reality. Listen, here's my argument. When God sets a man apart for the ministry of the gospel, he becomes chained to the will of God. He becomes chained to the will of God. He's an owned man. This is a man that is not free to speak his own message. This is a man that is not free to speak his own mind. This is a man that is not free to do his own bidding. This is the man that is not free in any respect of the word. He's not free to receive any of the glory that belongs to God and only to God. He's a slave to the will of the master. I pinned some characteristics of this surrender. Number one, look at verse 17. See this man's ambition. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting. Uh-oh, he's going to be arrogant. Nope, in things pertaining to God. He wasn't self-absorbed. He wasn't a narcissistic man. In fact, he's quite the opposite, isn't he? Paul wrote to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Paul here is giving to us his ambition, and it's to boast in things that pertain to God. In other words, he's proud of the gospel. He's proud of the gospel. Quite frankly, he's proud to be chained to omnipotence. He's proud to be a slave to a good master. His life is completely absorbed in the very purposes of God and grace. He's a laborer in the fields that are white and ripe unto harvest. He sees the power of the gospel at work in the lives of the Gentiles, and that their lives were expressly offerings to God through the priestly ministry of Paul, offering up the Gentiles through the work of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. He's got a reason to boast. And Christ is his reason. He boasts in the Lord. He realizes salvation is not synergistic, but monergistic. It is a work of the Lord. Salvation belongs unto God. That it is of his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. He says, it's all of you. You get all the glory. His ambition was to glory in the Lord. His ambition was to make much of Jesus Christ. And listen to me, Grace Life Church. This is the ambition of every God-called preacher. I pray that you're with me this morning. You know, it's all together possible to come to church and leave worse. Listen to me, because if the word of the Lord is not a grace unto your conformity to Christ, it'll be an act of divine judgment to help speed you on along to hell. Listen, don't think I'm talking to the person sitting next to you. I'm talking to you. And I'm not doing that in a mean spirit. I'm just saying we need to take heed. This is the word of God. This is not your pastor speaking. When I'm reading this text, this is God speaking. This is a man that wants all attention to be upon Christ. This is a man that his highest ambition, that his secret motive is that Christ would receive the honor that is due his great name. This is a man that has self-ambition, but he crucifies them. This is a man who is now identified with Christ. It is Christ who lives. It is Christ who lives. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Alan Nelson's text, I will not presume to speak anything, therefore we have this ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Let me read that again because I jumped ship. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, here on earth, or absent, in heaven, to be pleasing to him. Let me just stop a moment and hit a mental footnote that just came into mind. There is an epidemic of sexual sin in the pulpit today. And I think that it's in every form and facet of church life. What I mean, that you find it in the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Catholics. It ought not be that way. There ought not be scandal with regard to the pulpit. Preachers ought not be hitting on women in the church. The reason that they do is that their ambition is not to please Christ. Their ambition is to satisfy themselves. The reason this is so rampant is because there are men that get through the cracks that are not filtered out by the church, and that they let these self-driven ambitions run and manifest, and people get hurt by the thousands. His ambition is to be pleasing to Christ. Not only his ambition, but also look at his attitude, verse 18a. For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Christ did it. Glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria. This last week, actually 2 weeks ago, I saw a man that posted something on Twitter that said he was boasting that he had seen 35,000 people make decisions for Christ in his ministry. Very arrogant. Number one, you have no idea how many people God has truly regenerated. And just by the time you think somebody's regenerate, evidence begins to point the other direction. And about the time you think that someone is a pagan, next thing you know, you see the fruit of the Spirit in their life. This is a guy that felt that he had done a lot of good and accomplished a lot. But I want you to notice that Paul's not boasting that way. Paul here has an attitude of humility, doesn't he? I will not presume to speak anything, verse 18, except that which Christ has accomplished. Christ has accomplished. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to receive glory from the work that he completes from beginning to end. It's all of his doing. Listen, church, whenever pastors begin to take credit for the work that's been carried out by Jesus, their ministry not only might become stained, but it might just end. A pastor cannot claim any part in the gospel ministry. It's all a work of grace. You know what I am? I'm a herald. I'm a truth teller. I'm an errand boy. I'm a foot washer. I'm a laborer in the field. God has got to give the increase. I am impotent and powerless to do anything in his pulpit. Listen, not only do you have no power to change you, I have no power to change you. It's wholly a work of God's grace. I am absolutely a beggar dependent upon him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God causing the growth. So neither then the one who plants or the one that waters is anything. But only God can cause the growth, he says. The guy that plants and the guy that waters, they are nothing, he says. But God gives the increase. So Paul here, his attitude is, I'm just a soldier under the authority of my Lord. I'm a soldier underneath his command. His boast is the accomplishments of Christ. He's ranting about the cross. In fact, he says, I've already read it in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, it's not about me. And anytime the ministry is about a man, you have a uno bigo problemo. So the accomplishments of Christ will always be front and center to a godly pastor. Say amen. Listen, a man of God ought not ever run out of testimony about the condescension and the cross of Christ. This is what a man of God's heart pants after. This is what his tongue will confess. The glorious victory and campaign of Christ. This is his attitude. It's a Christ-centered, humble heart. Next, I want you to see not only his attitude, but his aim. Look at verse 18b. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. That's his aim. His aim is to win souls. His aim is to glorify Christ. And I want you to notice right quickly how Paul's Christ-centered proclamation results in the obedience of the Gentiles. They're tied together. These Gentiles were once called dogs in the scripture. Are apprehended in every part. The gospel, by the power of the Spirit, arrests them. Paul here is saying that my priestly work of the gospel proclamation is securing this offering of the Gentiles to bring them before God, being sanctified by the Spirit of God. Paul's chief aim was that he wanted every blood-bought sinner, every chosen sinner, every elect sinner, purchased by the blood of Christ to be the possession of Christ. He also understood the necessity of the proclamation of the gospel to bring sinners to God as an offering to him. This is what he was aiming at, and this is the aim of every pastor worth his salt. I tire of seeing the ladder climbing in so many religious denominations. The preacher takes a little small church out in Timbuktu. He builds a name for himself on the internet. The church then in Timbuktu 3 picks him up. A little bit bigger than Timbuktu 2. And before long, Timbuktu 5 and Timbuktu 6 picks him up. And by the end of his career, his hope is to be in Timbuktu 10. And that his name will really be big and he'll have a huge salary. He'll have a house in the burbs and he'll be driving a sports car red in color. It wears me out. I have a friend, Jason, you know Rod Holt. He pastors over in the Van Buren, Arkansas area. He works at Lowe's. He's precious and sweet. He pastors about 15 or 20 people over the age of 80. And whenever they die, there will be no more church. He says, I am devoting my life to serve them because they're Christ's. He works 6 days a week like a slave at Lowe's and spends his only day off studying and preparing to preach an expository message to those dear saints of God. And he said, that's my heart's cry and call. He has no ambition to have a bigger church. He has no ambition to be on the internet. He has no ambition to have anything other than where God has put him. That's the kind of guy I want to sit under. You know, I also want to have this aim for us at Grace Life Church, to see obedience in word and deed in the hearts and minds of Grace Life Church. That you love the Word of God. That you are a good Berean to search out the Word of God. I want to see obedience in your life, that you love Him and you don't need the pastor to browbeat you every week to get you to church. He'd have to browbeat you to keep you away. In fact, if we gave Chief Jordan a broom and beat you in the head when you come to the door, you would just take it out of his hands and come on in. Morning, Chief. You know what I want to see? I want to see a congregation sold out, lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus Christ. I want to see you obedient to the Word of God. It reminds me of a story once told, and it is a true story, about two young Moravian missionaries, Johann Leonhard Dober and David Nietzschmann. These men were from Herrnhut, Germany. In the year 1732, these men felt the call of God. The church also affirmed and recognized that God had called them to be missionaries to African slaves on the islands of St. Thomas and St. Croix in the Danish West Indies. But there's only one problem. They were told they cannot go. But they knew, and the church affirmed, that God had called. And that they were told that these were penal islands for slaves. And that slaves and only slaves could go there. These two young men, noted to be in their early 20s, having developed a theological education, the grace and call of God to go, sold themselves into slavery. Used the funds to procure tickets to get onto a ship and to sail to the West Indies, where they would live their lives in a penal colony as slaves so that they could minister the gospel of God to those slaves, many of them criminals, on those islands. Their parents were there, reportedly, and loved ones and friends. And as the boat sailed into the fog, into the bay, they were heard to be crying, "May the Lamb of God receive the reward of his suffering." I'm talking about that kind of aim. Can you imagine a young man Mason's age climbing onto a boat? It's one thing to see him off to college 2 hours away. It's another thing to know you're never going to see them again alive. And that they're hanging over the bow of the ship as they're sailing off into the night, crying, "May the Lamb of God receive the reward of his suffering." And they're slaves, their own. They can't leave. You think, wow, that's courageous Christianity. That's normal Christianity. What we have in America is so subpar. But God help us to have this cultivated in us. That ought to be our aim. That's my aim. I want to be that way. And every godly pastor ought to be that way. To bear fruit for the glory of God, to win souls to Christ, to present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. Also, that's his aim, but note the authority in verse 19. His authority in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I'm running out of time, but I'm not running out of sermon. Paul said to Corinth, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Not enticing words, but power, the gospel. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God." The power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. I want you to note that Paul was an apostle. There's a uniqueness here about this, in that the apostles were granted the power to work miracles. And in that, it confirms that they were true apostles and not false apostles. And I want you to also to understand there are no such thing as apostles today. When someone calls themselves an apostle, you know foremost they're a liar. And the reason I can say that is because the scriptures themselves teach us that an apostle had to tangibly, physically see Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. And they had to authenticate by signs and wonders or miracles. Nobody today is old enough to be able to have seen Jesus Christ after he was risen from the dead. But here is to be noted that Paul was fully preaching the gospel of Christ and the power of the Spirit. He had been set apart. He's enabled for gospel ministry. He's not just claiming he can work miracles. He demonstrates that. But there's a sense by which here today that God called pastors have an authority to preach the gospel of God and the miracle of souls being raised from the dead spiritually take place by the power of God. That calling is authenticated and confirmed by the Spirit working in souls to draw sinners to Christ and salvation. That there is an authority about their witness with the gospel. That the Holy Spirit of God is using the proclamation from the pulpit, and it's evidenced by fruit in the membership in the church. I think all of you know this. The authority I have is a gospel authority. It's not Derek authority. It's the Holy Spirit's work, not mine. And the gospel fruit in your life and the lives of those around you is the confirmation of that. Spurgeon's classic work, Lectures to My Students, there is a complete chapter on the call to ministry. It prefaces in the very beginnings of that book. And in fact, Spurgeon's third point is this, that a minister that is called by God to the ministry will see a measure of conversion underneath his efforts in the gospel. The thing we're arguing, the authority is demonstrated and realized in that there are people being converted to Christ. That's what Paul's saying. That the godly pastor is wielding faithfully the word of God. He's doing so with an unction on his soul. He's doing so with an anointing that comes from God being filled with the Spirit of God. And the evidence of that is the conviction of sin and conversion among those who hear him. And the Spirit works powerfully through the gospel. And here we see that this is the authority, it's the word of God, and that there is a work of God through a man of God in the pulpit. This is a man that has surrendered to Christ. He's underneath the marching orders of his Savior. He's bearing the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of the Lord in his hand. His heart is bound up with loyalty to Christ, and this is the kind of a man the church needs. I saw some big Baptist church that were sitting out there wanting to know trying to get a preacher for the church. So what kind of marketing skills do you have? That just kind of tells where we're at, doesn't it? I hope that you don't give a rip about my marketing skills. But you better see this in me, and you better see this in Jason, and you better see this in Tommy, or any elder that God brings here. The third thing I want you to see is he's sent, and I know I'm out of time. At 12 o'clock, the chicken turns into roast beef and the Baptists won't eat it. This is a man that is set apart and surrendered, but he's sent. Jesus taught his disciples that the harvest is therefore plentiful, the labors are few. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out labors into his harvest. Sent. Sent out marching orders. Quickly, I want you to just note a couple truths. First of all, I want you to note this man who is sent has a message. Verse 19b, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have preached, fully preached the gospel of Christ. That means everywhere he went in his geographical domain, he's preaching the gospel of Christ. And he's preaching it in the fullness sense. That I've gone to them. By the way, Illyricum is modern-day Albania and Yugoslavia. You didn't know that Paul went that far, but he did. Probably had to wear masks on the airplane. But he went preaching the gospel of Christ in its fullness. That no matter where he went, his message was no different than the message that you and I have today. That Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under law to redeem sinners like you and me. And that God has commanded us to repent and to believe the gospel. His message never morphed. His message never changed. It was the same message that Jesus gave to him, that Jesus revealed to him, and he was faithful to the end. Listen, I pray to God that our message of the gospel never wanes. My only desire for Grace Life Church in the future, when we move campus, I could care less about a building. I could care less about notoriety. And those that know me the best know that to be true. I could care less that I'm known among my Reformed contemporaries. I really don't care. But what I do care about is that there's a gospel witness in this city to the glory of God. What I do care about is that there's a gospel bastion. What I do care about is that there's an expository pulpit that expounds the glories of God in grace. What I do care about is that Jesus receives the honor and glory that he deserves. I do care about that. And if this helps us expand that and exploit that to the fullness, let's do it. Let's do it. And if not, let's axe it. His message and then motivation. Again, I'm just spanning over this quickly because we are out of time. I had no idea it was going to take this long to preach this, but I need to preach this. We need this. Verse 20, I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. Look at his motivation. So that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. That word aspired there means in the original Greek to love or seek after. It can mean somebody's strong ambition, with a strong ambition unto a certain goal. And so here we see Paul's ambition, and the goal is to preach the gospel where Christ had not been preached before. Pioneer missions. So Paul's heartbeat, what drove Paul, was to take the gospel of grace to the nations and to the peoples that have never heard the wonderful name and the sweet saving name, Jesus Christ. John Keith Falconer said once, I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. A land flooded with light. This is Paul's missionary policy, that he would take the gospel to places that had not been preached. In fact, I believe that this is the motif of Paul as to why he's not even gone to Rome. If Paul had not been to see the Roman church, the Roman Christians, we know inevitably he would get there. But I believe the foundational reason he did not go is because he didn't plant that church, and that he was passing by on his way to Italy because Italy had not heard the gospel, and he's going to go through Rome to get to Italy. And his concern is those that are in Italy that had never heard the name of Christ. And so he passes through, and you can kind of see that as you're reading on down, that he wants to go to Italy to proclaim the gospel. Or Spain, pardon me. Verse 28, I will go on by way of you to Spain. To Spain. Because they have not heard. He's quoting Isaiah 52 out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, in verse 15, which, by the way, is connected in that same pericope with Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant, Christ, right? And it talks about those going to those that have not heard of him. Actually, the Septuagint says, thus many nations will be impressed at him, and kings will shut their mouth, because to those to whom has not been declared concerning him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Paul saw himself as a man of God that was fulfilling that prophecy of the suffering servant. The people will hear that have never heard before. Paul says, I am that man that will take it to them. That's why Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and their 5-member missionary team got on an aircraft and went to Ecuador to evangelize the unevangelized Aka tribe, headhunters, fierce warriors. And they went knowing that they could die. They went prepared to die, and they went and died. But through their death, the Aka have become evangelized, and many of which have become saved. It's a missionary spirit. It's what drives me to missions. That's what drives me to reach the unreached. And by the way, look at me. We have 160 unreached at Thunderbird Youth Academy right now. In America, are you kidding me? In the Bible Belt, we have no Bible Belt. What's wrong with us? That's a myth. It's imaginary. There is no Bible Belt. People are not born saved. You're depraved. They need the gospel. And by the way, churches are so lukewarm and watered down, they wouldn't know the gospel if it hit them in the head. And they need men to come and to preach Christ to them. And by the way, for the last 28 years, God's opened the door for us to go to that typical Illyricum to preach the gospel of Christ to these boys and girls. And listen, maybe you can't go to Spain. Maybe you can't go to the Aka. Maybe you can't go to the Philippines with Pastor Jason. Maybe you're beyond age and you're unable. But you can pray, and you can send, and you can encourage. and you can still go in that way. These are the marks of a God called pastor. Thank you for being very patient with me. I apologize for being so long. Sometimes I use illustrations that are not in my notes and say things by I feel the prompting of the Lord in my sermons that make them longer than they ought to be. But nevertheless, the heart is there. I yearn that the gospel and these truths be deeply embedded into your soul. My heart's cry is that this church will be an offering to God, sanctified by the Spirit. That's my heart's cry. And I hope it's yours too. Lord, we're so thankful for every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May these truths that have been preached be helpful, be clear, balanced, to the point, poignant, and that our hearts will be pierced by them. Lord, this is our yearning. This is my yearning, Lord, that you will be honored and glorified in your church, and that there will be sinners that will be brought to faith through the gospel of God and be presented as a sanctified offering to our God. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray for the salvation of every person here, for every boy and girl, every young man and young lady. Lord, I pray for each of our teenagers that they would repent and believe the gospel. Lord, I pray that for our young men, and Lord, even our aged people, that they would believe the gospel. They would not think they're saved because they're in church, but that they would know that they're saved because they're in Christ. That they would see their need of a Savior and run to Jesus and only Jesus and lay hold of Him by faith. Lord, may you grant us repentance to turn away from our sins that are killing us and to embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Savior and King, and that we will live our life in the straight and the narrow that brings honor and glory to His worthy name. And Lord, if there's one person here today that's been moved upon by your Spirit, convicted, not knowing whether today if they died that they'd go to heaven or hell, Lord, I pray that you'd move them to come and to talk to me or Jason or Tommy today, and that they would hear the gospel afresh and anew, and that you'd move upon their hearts, and that they would be saved and granted assurance that they are yours. Lord, help us to trust in your word, which is true. To run to Christ, to lay hold of Him by believing, to repent of sins, and to believe the gospel. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.